a benediction to?
Sir?
You want to give a benediction?
Sure.
Okay.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see y'all here. Reminds me of a little bit of the church where I pastored for 25 years. There were times when I was there that we had to sing a cappella. We, in fact, for a stretch, we had to sing a cappella every Sunday. So we used to that a little bit. After we left there, went to Emmanuel Baptist Church in Penn, New York, and there I was the associate pastor for 17 years. Helped teach the Christian school there and ran their sports program at the school. You know, you don't ever really think you're going to get to where you get to. And now, retirement wasn't really something I actually planned. I don't know if you ever plan for retirement. But things start to wear out. You know, you don't see as well. You don't hear as well. You have to have hips replaced, knees replaced, which I've had all done. And, yeah, you want to be careful with that if you ever get to that stage, because I had one guy that did the right hip, and then a different guy, different place, did the left hip, and didn't turn out that great. That's one reason I'm having difficulty walking or standing today, but hopefully I can address that soon, maybe. I don't know. Anyway, I served there for 17 years, and then we retired last August, moved down here with Jeff, our son, over New Brighton. And I noticed that in the bulletin, you got my uncle preaching today. He'd love to be here to preach. He would. Roger. he was a pastor for, well, he's in his 90s, and he just retired for the umpteenth time. And so I think he's 94. 94? 95. So he is now retired back to the place he was born, Penn, New York. And he and his wife are in a nursing home there. And it's a good place because there are relatives all around. And so he shouldn't be too much by himself. Anyway, that was his name. In fact, Jeff's middle name is Roger, named after Roger Napton. but I'm Jim, so you miss out on Roger. He, like I said, he would have been glad to preach here. He had a church in Clyde, New York. Started a church there and was there for the last 6-7 years, I'm guessing. And he preached every Sunday up till just recently. So hopefully he's going to get some preaching in at the nursing home where he is, because they have a service every Sunday afternoon, and they're always looking for somebody to fill that spot. So hopefully they'll be able to get to do that some. If you got your Bibles with you, trust that you do, turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 17, please. Hope you don't mind if I shed part of my uniform. I don't know if you're feeling it, but it's starting to feel a bit warm and a little bit humid. So, anyway, John 17, beginning at verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, I'd like to stop right there, because I want to go back to when Jesus had spoken these words. We'd always wonder, well, what words? You know, you have to go back to the previous chapter to get the words. And the last thing he said, beginning in verse 31, Jesus answered them, "Do you not believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world." So those are pretty good words we want to just be reminded of. Anyway, back to chapter 17. Again, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. And they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you. They have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me, and love them, even as you love me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory, where that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Let's pause for prayer, please. Father God, we are grateful indeed for your goodness to us, and you watch care over us. We thank you, Father, for the opportunities that you give to us to gather together to worship you. Father, I thank you for those who've gathered today, and I pray for those who normally would be here but are not for some divine reason. So, Lord, I pray that you just would speak to us today by the power of your Spirit, through your word, accomplish your purpose in us, help us to help this word become part of us, that we might become better followers of Jesus Christ, we might know him better. So, Father, we just ask that you would speak to us through your word, and, Father, minister to us by your Spirit. I pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. As an observer and a participant in the church for the past 60 years, I've noticed many things about the people who make up the church. And there's one thing in particular that has come to my attention even more over the past 5 or 6 years, and that is the practice of church unity. Every church member believes in church unity because it is plainly taught in Scripture. The practice of church unity is much more difficult. We can believe in something and know we should practice it, but not always practice it like we should or like we know we should. So it's difficult. It's more difficult. So I'm going to talk to you today about church unity. And we could look, for example, at the Corinthian church, because we see difficulties in that. And Paul wrote letters to the church at Corinth, and in 1 Corinthians especially had to deal with various causes of division in the church, things such as a party spirit, marriage, divorce, food offered to idols, divisions over corporate worship, problems with the Lord's Supper, and there were others that he had to deal with. And so we know that unity in the church can be a problem as far as its practice is concerned. And when you see that in some of the New Testament churches, in fact, Paul even mentioned in Philippians chapter 4, Philippians chapter 4, right at the beginning of the chapter, he's very specific about some things. He said in verse 2, I entreat you, Odia, and I entreat Syntyche, to agree in the Lord. Apparently there's a disagreement between two of the people of the church. So Paul, of course, wants to see that resolved. He says that, yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. So these are two godly Christian women who labored diligently in the church, but for some reason they've had a problem, a difficulty. They weren't on the same page at the moment. So he's asking the person he writes to there at the church in Philippi to help them get over this problem, and that they might once again have unity between themselves and in the church. So we see this as a problem, a difficulty that existed in New Testament times, and we know it exists down through church history and even to today. Problems in the church, or problems sometimes between churches. When I was at Emmanuel Baptist Church there working at the Christian school, we had a difficulty that arose between us and another church that had formerly supported the church and the Christian school by sending their children, and it was from a neighboring community, and they sent their children to the school and so forth, and a difficulty arose in which they just kind of pulled away, quit sending their children, and it caused a real problem between them and us, for quite a while, probably a couple of years maybe. Talked to the pastor recently, and he said, that has been resolved. They have resolved that. So it was a difficult problem, because almost the existence of the Christian school depended upon their involvement. So, it was a problem. Problems come up between churches, between Christians and different churches. So let's go back to what Jesus said about church unity here in John 17. He prayed. This, by the way, it's called his high priestly prayer. Well, why is it called a high priestly prayer? Well, because a priest is one in the Old Testament. The priest was one who brought people before God. He brought the people before God. The priest was the one who took the sacrificial animal and offered on the altar, and this was all offered up to God. So different from a prophet. A prophet brings God's word to men, but a priest brings men before God. This was a high priestly prayer. And it is that because Jesus prayed for himself, and he prayed for his disciples that he had, and then he prayed for us. I hope you noticed that in there, that he not only did he pray for his disciples, but he prayed for us, because he said, I want to pray for these who believe on their word. And if we have become Christians, then we have believed based upon what the scriptures have to say, which are apostolic writings, basically, New Testament. So it's called a high priestly prayer of Jesus. But looking at what Jesus talks about unity, does it in a couple spots. Down at verse 11, first of all, he says, I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. So he's asking for unity among his disciples. And he does that there, and then he does down in beginning at verse 20 also. He says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. Unity. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. So he asks for unity. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. So he's asking for unity, but a certain kind of unity. He's not asking for the kind of unity that is organizational. In other words, he doesn't expect or ask that the Father would have one organization that would encompass all Christians in the world. Now, there are some who think that that's what it should be, and we have the various ecumenical movements going that are trying to do that. It's never going to happen, but they're trying to do that. Provide some kind of organizational unity. He was not referring to unity at the expense of truth. Sometimes people think, well, you know, we ought to get together. We just ought to. And some churches have done that. Some community churches, I don't know about here, but where I came from, a community church might be a church of a Presbyterian background, a church of Baptist background, who've gotten together and become a community church. They were able to put aside their different beliefs, and if you will, they sacrificed their version of truth, or what they thought the truth was, for the sake of unity. I always thought of them as being two giant dying churches getting together to make one dying church. Because they never worked out. Never worked out. It just always seemed to go downhill after that. So he wasn't asking for organizational unity. He wasn't asking for a unity that sacrifices truth or holiness. Not at all. We are to have a unity like the Father had with the Son. And that's what it says in verse 11, last part of verse 11. He says that they may be one even as we are one. So the kind of unity that exists between the Father and the Son, and incidentally the Holy Spirit, but what kind of unity did they have? Well, they had a unity that was based upon a common mind and purpose. They had a unity that was based upon a mutual love, the love that existed between the members of the Trinity. And they had a unity that was based upon a togetherness in mission. For example, we see in Scripture that when it comes to creation, all members of the Trinity were involved. Father was involved, the Spirit was involved, and the Son was involved. They were all involved in that, and they're all involved in the new creation, the work of creating new people who would be parts of God's new creation. As we have the Father electing those and who would be saved in the ages of eternity past, we have the Son coming and dying and for those that the Father had elected, and we have the Holy Spirit applying that salvation to those that Christ died for. So they have a unity in mission. They have a unity in and a mutual love, and they have a common mind and purpose. Well, as you are more than likely aware, because you're part of a church here, and some of you probably have been members of this church or another church for quite maybe a long time, there are all kinds of things that can interfere with unity in a church. All kinds of problems, all kinds of difficulty, because we are in community. And when we're in community, together with one another, relating to each other, then sometimes we're going to step on each other's toes. And other people are going to step on our toes. And it's always something like that occurs that has to be somehow dealt with. And that can interfere with unity in the church. And these things, they don't have to be big things. Most of the time, they're very small things, but they get it in the way of having unity in the church. But we also see in Paul's letters, his writing about unity in the church, and especially, I want to go back to Ephesians. Chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And he tells us the value of unity. Let's begin with the first verse of Ephesians 4. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. I like that phrase, bearing with one another in love, because that's what we have to sometimes do, isn't it? We have to bear with one another. Somebody says something that rubs us the wrong way or does something that we don't quite agree with, and we have to bear with that person. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. And saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth. Who had descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way unto him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working together, we're working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So we are to see that unity is the goal until we all attain to the unity of the faith. Now, unity of the faith also leads to some good things. Unity is what Paul says we should strive for. We need to be one in the faith, one according to all that, and for the purposes that he spells out here. So that's important. And he even goes so far as to illustrate unity. He gives several examples of oneness. Back to verse 4, there's one body, one Spirit, one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's over all and through all and in all. So he gives all these examples of oneness. And he says, these are to be applied, and this is to be applied, this whole idea is to be applied to oneness in the church, unity in the church. And so he goes through all of that. So even though we see this as a truth of the New Testament, truth of the teaching of God's Word, and that we should do it, even though Jesus prayed for unity among believers, and if he prayed for it, do you think it's going to happen? Yeah. If he prayed for it, it's going to happen. Nothing that Jesus prayed for didn't come to be. Everything he prayed for came to be. So even though he prayed for unity among believers, did he also think that it would be an easy thing? Well, no, I have to say he probably didn't think it would be an easy thing, because if we go back to Matthew chapter 18, he gives careful instruction there as to how to deal with problems in the church. A brother sinning against another brother. So we look at Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, says, if your brother sins against you. Now that's usually what happens. And it's even if the sin isn't real, you think it's real, there's a problem. Maybe real, maybe not. If you go through this process, we can usually find out if it's real or not. He says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. That's the first step that we're supposed to take. When someone sins against us or steps on our toes or does something or says something that is injurious to us, then he says, this is what you should do. You should go and talk to him. And give to him the difficulty, the problem that exists as you perceive it, as you see it. The sin that apparently took place against you. If he listens to you and if he says, I'm really sorry. I didn't really mean for that to happen. I didn't really mean to say that. I apologize. I'm sorry. Would you forgive me? If he says that, he says you've gained your brother. Problem goes away. Solved. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So Jesus gives instruction here as to what to do when we get our toes stepped on, or we step on somebody else's toes. This is usually called the process of church discipline, because sometimes it has to go all the way to the church. Now, the church where I came from Emmanuel Baptist, we went through this process twice in 17 years while I was there. Two times we had a problem with somebody that sinned. And people went to them and they didn't want to talk about it. They didn't want to hear anything about it. We had to bring it to the church. And the church had a period of time in which they were seeking to contact these people and to talk to them and to urge them to repent and to get things straightened out. And they would not. So in the end we had to treat them as a Gentile and a tax collector. That's not the desired outcome. I mean, that's sometimes is the outcome, but that's not the desired outcome. This whole process is for restoring unity in the church. The whole process is designed to help somebody to see the error of their ways and to repent and come back and join the fellowship of the church. Restore the unity that existed. That's what you're trying to see take place. But that doesn't always happen. Of course, some of the problems that exist because of that exist because the person who gets their toes stepped on doesn't want to go confront somebody or go to talk to somebody, the person stepping on their toes. When I had a church long before during the 25 years, the first church I was involved with as pastor of, there were some people that became Christians in that community who became part of our church, and in fellowship with them. One the time we were talking, I was talking to them, and they said they had had a difficulty with somebody, a fellow believer in the church. They had gotten offended in some way. So I said, well, you know, the scripture says that you have to, if you're offended by somebody, you really need to go and bring it up, talk to them about it. I said, oh no, we could never do that. We just couldn't do that. It's just not something we can do. I mean, that's much too difficult. So yeah, it's difficult. But if we have truly said yes to the Lord of the church and the head of the church and listened to his instruction, what he has to say, then even if it's difficult and hard, we still have to do it. You know, with much prayer, allowing that God, the Spirit, will be at work and that other person as well as us as we pray and bring them before the Lord and then go gently to speak to them, not accusingly necessarily, but what you do is you go to talk to somebody and you do it in a gentle way because you might be wrong. You could be wrong. Maybe they didn't offend you. Maybe in their eyes. And maybe it wasn't in the offense was not intentional, wasn't something that they really intended to happen. So if you take it to them gently and talk to them about it, they can, it's easily resolved then. And that's the way that it should be done. Of course, like I said, it doesn't always come that way, but sometimes it does. So anyway, that's what Jesus said we should do, and he gives us specific instructions as to how to do it. So he was certainly aware that unity was not necessarily going to be an easy thing, but he told us how to resolve it. Now, somebody might think, well, you know, should I take every offense to the person who's defended me? Well, no. Don't have to do that. So you go back to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4. Down to the 7th verse. Peter writing this, he says, "The end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly." So this is something that Peter thought should be a top priority. So when we're dealing with somebody who's offended us, then if we really love them, like the scripture says we should, we have to do what Jesus said to do. We have to do it. Because that's what love is about. That's what love does. So he says, "Keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins." What he's basically saying here is, you don't have to take every offense back to the offending party. You don't have to do that. Because love covers. If you love that person, you understand something about that person, you know something about where they're coming from, then you know, perhaps, that the offense was not intentional. They did not mean to offend you. And you can say, okay, I'm going to let that go. I'm just going to forgive them for what they've done, for what they've said, whatever it is. I'm going to forgive them, and I'm going to overlook it, and I'm going to get past it. I'm going to forget about it. That's what happens when love covers a multitude of sins. That's what he means by that. Love covers a multitude. So most of the offenses that come into our lives can operate under that principle. We don't have to confront everybody that offends us. We can, if it's a big thing to us, and we can't seem to get past it, then we ought to. We ought to, you know, pray about it and go talk to the person. But so many times, there's just a little thing that, you know, we step on somebody's toes, somebody steps on our toes, and it's not a big thing, it's just a small thing. Yeah, it's a kind of an offense, but at the same time, we don't have to take that and confront the person. We can get past it. We can forgive that person and move on. We can love them in that way. So that should be those should be the two operating principles when it comes to offenses in the church. Now the church is the place where Jesus intended that we should be able to grow and mature. In order to do that, you have to relate to other people. You have to relate to other people. That's how that happens. You relate to them, they relate to you. You love them, they love you. You deal with offenses like the scripture says to deal with offenses. And you are able to bear with one another's burdens, that sort of thing. And we grow thereby. We grow thereby. They grow thereby. And the church grows. Becomes more mature. And that's what God intended for it to happen. Well, Jesus also said that three things would happen as a result of unity in the church. Now let's go back to John 17. And look at those three things that Jesus said would happen as a result of having unity in the church. 17 verse 13. He said, "But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in them." If there is unity in the church, there's a real joy that comes from that. When things are going well in the church, and it's operating like it's supposed to, and people are relating to each other in love, and unity and bearing with one another, then there's a joy in that. There's a real joy in that. And it kind of overflows to those around us. So we have joy. And Jesus said that would happen. They have joy fulfilled in themselves. So that's a good thing right there. Well, another thing that he said would happen, he said that there would be a persuasive witness to the world. Verse 21. Beginning of verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. That is a testimony to the world. Unity in the church is a testimony and a witness to the world. Sometimes we have problems or difficulties in sharing our faith with those in our world. We can always share our faith with those around us by our unity in the church, by our practice of unity in the church. That's a sharing of the faith. That's a witness to the world. It's a witness to the world because the world doesn't operate that way. They don't operate that way. When they have problems, they usually dwell there. They live with them. They have grudges against people. And think they don't get along. They don't, you know, the problem exists and they don't want to see that person anymore, talk to that person anymore. So it's different in the church. It's different in the church. If people look at the church, or they should look at the church and say, wow, how these Christians love one another. How they love each other. How they get along. And it should cause them to have questions. Well, how did this happen? How can this take place? How can this be? And so they have a testimony to the world. Down to verse 23. It says, I and them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. So Jesus repeats it, that the world may know. Unity in the church is a testimony and a witness of the grace of God to the world. And then thirdly, there will be a display of God's glory. Verse 22. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. So out of the unity in the church, the glory of God shines. Because after all, he's the reason why that can happen. Unity in the church, how can that be? Well, only because of God. Only because of what God has done through Jesus Christ. Only because of the work of the Holy Spirit in each of our lives. And that's what takes place. That's what happens. So, God is glorified because of unity in the church. So unity is something that is worth pursuing. It's worth pursuing. And I can say that to this church, though I don't know this church, just because I've known other churches. And churches tend to be alike. They tend to be similar. They tend to have similar types of problems. They may be exactly the same, but they're going to be close. So because I've observed this in between churches and within the church, I've seen this take place, seen it happen, then I know that these principles, don't need to be applied right now, there will come a time when they need to be applied. There will come a time when they need to be applied. So it's good to know these things. It's good to have this as part of our understanding. Well, according to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 16, the church is where Christians are to grow to maturity. Practicing unity is a large part of the growing process. The rewards that I've listed here are great. They're worth it. But I'm afraid that many church members are missing them, missing the reward, because they're not willing to truly love their brother as they ought, or to follow the instructions of the Lord Jesus Christ that he's given to us. Now, we need to know what the Word has to say, know what Jesus had to say, and determine as followers of Jesus Christ that we will seek to practice church unity at every opportunity. And we're going to have opportunities. We're going to have opportunities. All the time we'll have opportunities. So church unity is something to be we should strive for. Let's pray. Lord God, we are grateful indeed for your matchless goodness to us once again. We thank you, Father, for your word, for the instruction of your word, for the power of your word, for that which allows us to be truly followers of Jesus Christ, doing what he has said to do, following him in all that his instruction and every part of what his word has to say. So Father, I pray your blessing upon this church. I ask, Father, that you would accomplish your purpose and your will here in the lives of each of these people and those who will be parts of this church in the future. I just pray, Father, that you might cause it to grow in grace, cause it to be one in the Spirit, and cause it, Father, to reap all the rewards and benefits of that unity within the fellowship. So Lord, I pray that you'd be with them now throughout the day, remainder of the day. Help us to understand and to realize, Father, that this is the Lord's day. We pray all these things in the matchless name of the Lord and Savior, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and for his sake. Amen.